is the scripture we're going to read today. I didn't ask Charlie if that would be all right. I just made an executive decision. Thought that'd be a good one for today. We sing it a lot of times, but this time, why don't you follow along as I read? Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. See why I said it's good, no matter what he's going to be speaking on this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer before Charlie comes. We do want to just enter into your presence with singing and thanksgiving and praise on our lips, Lord, as we thank you for who you are. We stand in awe in your presence, Lord, to understand your love for us and your care for us and all that you have done in our behalf. We give you the praise and the glory. We thank you that we can come today, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to have one of our missionary families with us today to share the word, and this evening to share the report of what you are doing and what they are praying that you might be able to do in the country where they are working. We pray, Lord, that all that transpires throughout the day will be honoring to you. We pray, Lord, for those that cannot be with us today because of sickness or something else that has kept them away. Encourage them. Pray, Lord, that you would have them even think on those things of you and to realize your care, your plan, your grace, your strength. And Lord, for those that could have been here today, but they just simply chose not to, we ask that your spirit of conviction would be upon their hearts, that they might recognize they've made the wrong decision, and that they might have a purpose of heart to be with us the next time. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of you, as your word is shared through your servant. Fill him with your spirit. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. As we were sitting at the breakfast table this morning, I started doing some mental figuring and realized that the timing for their visit here is very significant. The year 2011, Sunday, March the 13th, was the last Sunday we were going to be with you for about 3 weeks, because Tuesday, March the 15th, we were going to be getting on the plane to fly to New Zealand to spend about 2.5 weeks with our friends. And we arrived there on Thursday, the St. Patrick's Day, only to be embarrassed greatly as we walked out of the baggage area or into the baggage claim area And here stood these three strange-looking people with bright green homemade cardboard top hats welcoming us on St. Patrick's Day. We tried to pretend that we didn't know them. It didn't work. We couldn't get any of the other Kiwis to accept us, acknowledge us, and we did end up having to go with them. We had a wonderful time, the time that we were there, but it just struck me this morning. The days on the calendar are falling exactly like they were 5 years ago. Sunday was on the 13th, today's the 13th, and Thursday was the St. Patrick's Day, and that's what's taking place this week. So we have enjoyed their friendship many, many years. We have always enjoyed the time that we get to be with them. I think the first time they were at our house, Abby was 3, and she went, my wife brought up a Fisher-Price barn or school, and Abby played with it. I think it might have been the farm, because she became Sparky the horse, and I became Farmer. They came back a year later, so she would have been about 4. And the first words out of her mouth to my wife was, "Could you bring the school up?" She had remembered that there had been a school downstairs, but my wife had only brought up one of those Fisher-Price toys. And that little girl wanted to play with the other one when she was at our house. She has been a problem ever since. Ever since. It's, you wouldn't believe the things, but that would be another story. Charlie, the Lord bless you as you come. Share with us what God's put on your heart. And remember, you are in the house of the Lord and you speak only the truth here. Okay?
I'll do the best I can.
What All right.
And I got growled at because I didn't do it, so I remember this time.
You know, I didn't think that it was possible to embarrass Pastor. But it really was lovely because his red face contrasted with our green hats very, very well. It was a lovely sight. I really appreciated that. You know, I've never seen anybody walk out into the reception area and try to get back to the baggage area as quickly as he did. It didn't work, but he couldn't get away from us. Let me just say this before we take time in God's Word. You've heard a number of times how much we enjoyed Pastor and Jerry coming down and helping out with the work there. But I want to make sure I say this in a proper way. Oftentimes, the benefit of things you do for your missionary are not tangible, in the sense that we enjoyed Pastor and Jerry coming down, and we enjoyed the things that they helped us with. We certainly appreciated Pastor preaching. But the thing that really was outstanding about that trip was the encouragement that they were to us. The fact that we had those who were of like mind with us, that we could share with them, we could talk with them. Not necessarily about, you know, crying on their shoulder and sharing woes. Just the fact that we had fellowship together was a great encouragement to us. So as you think about your missionaries, as you think about things that you do for your missionaries, don't discount the valuable ministry of encouragement. Which brings us to the next point, the fact that we appreciate so much the cards that you all send. And the little notes that you take time to write. You know, it's one thing to get a card and just scribble on there and say, you know, praying for you, you know, and sign a name and biff it in the mail. But the fact that each one of you take time to write a little note, or one person from your family to write a little note, that we really appreciate that very much. And to reveal my humanness, oftentimes those cards come when I'm having a little bit of a feel bad session. You know, nobody loves me, nobody cares. I'm going to eat worms and die. And then you know you open up the letterbox and here's a card that says, you know, we're praying for you, and today we prayed for you, and that we really appreciate very much. That sometimes it's a pat on the back, sometimes it's a kick in the backside, saying, okay, Charlie, stop feeling sorry for yourself and get on with the work of God. We appreciate that very much. And of course, we were here 2 years ago, and we thanked you then. We want to thank you again for your faithful financial support. We really appreciate the way you folks have been so faithful. And we know that there have been times when you have been faithful, and it has been at a cost. And we really appreciate that very much. We appreciate the way you folks have been so committed to supporting us in our ministry. So I just want to say how much of an encouragement Hiawatha has been to us. Even though there are certain members of this congregation that choose to harass us and give us a hard time and seek to embarrass us, most of you are okay. We appreciate that very much. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 1 Kings. And I'd like to share with you something that really started out as a rebuke, you know, as a missionary. And I'll say, not just as a missionary, but I believe any servant of God. I'm going to share with you a question that I think that every servant of God needs to ask themselves on a regular basis. In this particular instance, it really was something that started out as a rebuke, as an exhortation. You know, as a missionary, you're constantly asking yourself, am I pouring my energy, my resources in the right direction? Am I doing what God wants me to do? You know, it's easy when you get into ministry to just, in New Zealand we use the phrase nose down, tail up. You know, I'm so busy in the ministry that I don't take time to evaluate. And, you know, as year after year after year, you say, this is where we're going. And oftentimes you don't stop to ask yourself, am I doing things right? Am I doing things God's way? Is this where we need to be? And I say that from the perspective of a missionary. I think it's appropriate for a pastor to ask himself that. I think it's appropriate for Sunday school leaders, Awana leaders, deacons and elders. I think it's appropriate even for just everyday Christians to ask themselves this question. Am I where I need to be? Am I doing what God wants me to do? And am I doing it God's way? You know, in missions, we regularly have to ask ourselves, and this is part of culture shock, you know, we tend to bring our baggage with us, even as missionaries. And so often we have to ask ourselves, is this biblical or is this American? You know, and there have been times when I've had to say, no, hang on a second. I really want to do this, but it's really not necessarily biblical. It's American. So this morning as we take time in 1 Kings, we need to back up in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. I really want to be in 1 Kings 19, but I'm going to give you a running start just so you get a little bit of context. In chapter 17 of 1 Kings, we are first introduced to a man by the name of Elijah. And I'm just going to give you a summary. It's a Charlie Frink summary. In 1 Kings, I've given 1 Kings the title Preservation. And you remember the account, Elijah appeared unto King Ahab and he said, listen, God has revealed to me that it is not going to rain until I say so. And then Elijah left and God preserved Elijah for a time at the brook Cherith. He fed him with through the ravens and through the water in the brook. And then when the brook dried up, God preserved Elijah through the widow of Zarephath. So in chapter 17, we have preservation. And then in chapter 18, we have demonstration. In chapter 18, Elijah comes out of hiding, and he confronts King Ahab, and he says, listen, we're going to have a demonstration. I want you to collect up all the prophets of the idols and all the prophets of Baal, and I want you to take them up on Mount Carmel, and we're going to see who really is serving the one true God. And you all are familiar with the account. They went up on Mount Carmel. We had the prophets of the idols, the prophets of Baal. And Elijah said, okay, he said, let's see who's really serving the one true God. You build a prophet to Baal, or you build an altar to Baal, and I'll build an altar to the one true God, and we'll see who responds. And he said, you go first. And the prophets of Baal, they built their altar and they made their sacrifice and all, and then they started carrying on and hollering and crying out to Baal. And then toward the afternoon, they started getting desperate. Now, I've never really come to a conviction of whether Elijah was in the spirit or whether he was in the flesh. But Elijah started making fun of them. You remember that? He said, cry a little bit louder. Maybe he's on a journey. Or hey, maybe he's taking a nap. And he just started to rag on him a little bit, didn't he? Now, I'm not sure if he did that in the spirit or in the flesh, but it's true. It's what Scripture says. And they went on. It says that they got desperate and they started to cut themselves. And, oh, Baal, hear us. What a commotion. And finally, Elijah said, it's enough. Now it's my turn. And it says, the Scripture tells us that Elijah built the altar. He put the wood in place. He made the sacrifice. And he said, now, hang on a second, that's not quite good enough. So he dug a trench around the altar. And he says, okay, now bring me water. And Scripture tells us that he absolutely saturated the sacrifice and the wood and the altar and filled the trench with water. And then he backed away and he said, okay, now, Lord. And he made a quiet prayer and he says, and this is a Charlie Frink paraphrase, now, Lord, show him who's truly God. Down came the fire and the sacrifice was consumed and the wood and the stones and all the water in the trench and even the dust was consumed. And all the people stood back and said, whoa, Jehovah, he is God. Then Elijah said, take the prophets of Baal down to the brook. And it says that he slew 450 prophets of Baal by the brook. Then Elijah went back up to Mount Carmel. You remember that? After that demonstration, he went back up and he started to pray. And seven times he sent his servant up and said, go out and look out over the sea. And on the seventh time, the servant said, oh, there's a little dark spot in the sky. Elijah sent a servant and said, you go tell Ahab to get in his chariot and go for it because it's going to rain. All right? And Scripture says that Ahab started to head for Jezreel in his chariot. And Scripture tells us then that Elijah outran the chariot by the power of the Holy Spirit. He outran the chariot. Now remember, Carmel to Jezreel was 25 miles, not quite a marathon. But Elijah ran 25 miles, beat Elijah in his chariot. They had that demonstration. I want you to pick it up. I want you to look there at the end of chapter 18. Let me just find it here. And it says, verse 46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. So we have that in chapter 18. We have the demonstration. Now in the first part of 19, we have, intimidation. Look in verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Is there anything wrong with that? Are there any pieces that don't quite match in that portion of Scripture? I don't know about you, but when I read Scripture, I like to think of myself and say, how would I act in that situation? What was that like? And you know, how would I be feeling? And how would I react to that? Is there anything about that portion of Scripture that doesn't make sense to you? You know, I've often read that Scripture. And we all know that Ahab was the king, right? But it was really Jezebel that had the power. Jezebel was really the one who pulled all the strings. You know, it's always puzzled me that if you were an absolute sovereign, you had the power of life and death, and you really wanted somebody to die, why would you give them 24 hours notice? You ever stop to think about that? You know, if Jezebel really wanted Elijah dead, she could have just said, hey, fellas, go arrest him, drag him into the prison. And even if she didn't want to kill him that day, she could have thrown him in prison and held him until the next day and killed him the next day. Or she could have gone and said, okay, I want you to go and surround Elijah's house and make sure he doesn't get away because we're going to do him in tomorrow. But instead, she sends a warning to him and says that in 24 hours, you're going to be like one of the prophets of Baal. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Why did Jezebel give Elijah warning and the opportunity to escape? You ever stop to think about that? Scripture doesn't tell us, but I have a thought. This is strictly Charlie Frank. You won't find this in your King James Bible. I think that Jezebel really didn't want Elijah dead. I think she was clever enough, I think she was smart enough, that she knew that if she killed Elijah, Elijah would become a martyr and would become the center post of the revival that had started. And by killing Elijah, she would actually be, if you will say, shooting herself in the foot. So instead of killing Elijah, I think she wanted to get him out of the way. Because without Elijah there, then she could have the full influence and get Israel back in the worship of Baal. Now, you do with that with what you like. That's what I think. I think that Jezebel really didn't want to kill Elijah. I think she wanted to intimidate him to get him out of the way. Now, let me just stop there and let me just say this. I think that's true oftentimes in ministry. Someone asked us this morning in the Sunday school hour, how receptive are New Zealanders to the gospel? Another way we could say that is, do we face any kind of persecution or do we face any kind of intimidation to keep us from sharing the gospel? And I think that's a valid question. You see, because I think sometimes Satan's design, or we'll even say the world's design, is not necessarily to kill us or throw us in prison or to put us in shackles. Sometimes I think Satan's design is just to get us to be quiet, just to get us out of the way. If we can discredit his testimony, or if we can intimidate him so he won't talk, if we can just get him to make him so nervous that he won't share the gospel, we win. Isn't that right? I believe that's what Jezebel wanted. I don't think she wanted to kill Elijah. I think she just wanted to get him out of the way. So that portion of Scripture I've entitled Intimidation. Now look at verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Is there anything about that passage that doesn't make sense to you? No? I entitle this portion, Resignation. Number one, Elijah resigned from the ministry. He said, right, I'm out of here. I'm gone. I'm doing my own thing. I'm gone. I'm gone. All right? So Elijah ran. But why did he run? Why did he run? because Jezebel threatened to take his life. Okay, first part of the portion. I'm out of here because she's going to kill me. But when he arrived under the juniper tree, what did Elijah say? Here I am, God. Kill me. Is there something that doesn't make sense there? If Elijah was so concerned about preserving his life that he left the ministry that God had for him and fled for his life, when he was finally safe, why did he plop under a juniper tree and say, okay, God, kill me?
Oh, well, actually, the theological implications of that are it's much more honorable to be killed by God than it is to be killed by a wicked Queen Jezebel.
What? And if we carry the story a little bit farther, Elijah never did die. You realize that? He ran from Jezebel because he was afraid he was going to die. He got to the juniper tree. He wanted to die. But later on, God sent a fiery chariot, and he never did die. Go figure. Why is that? Sometimes I scratch my head and I say, Lord, this doesn't make sense. Again, Scripture doesn't tell us, but I have a thought. And my thought really comes from experience in our ministry. There have been times when I have dealt with people who are under extreme stress. I've dealt with people who were extremely wasted or at the end of their means physically. I've dealt with people who have been depressed. And you know, there are some times when you deal with people, they don't make good sense. And sometimes they don't want to hear reason. And sometimes they don't want to know about why this is true and this is true and this is true. Because all they can concentrate on is, this is how I feel. This is what I'm experiencing. This is where I'm at. And leave me alone. I don't want to hear all your arguments. I don't want to hear all your reasoning. Just leave me alone. I feel bad. And that's human nature. Because sometimes people are under stress. And sometimes people are faced with enormous problems. And sometimes people are physically exhausted. And sometimes people are depressed. And they don't necessarily want to hear the logic and the reason behind what you're trying to tell them. Sometimes people just need to hear, I love you. I may not understand, but I'm here for you. Sit down, have a rest, have a good meal, and we'll talk about it later. Now, that may sound like heresy, but you know, folks, I've run into it enough times to know that sometimes, even when you make perfect sense, even when you can quote chapter and verse, sometimes it just shoots right past people. Why? Because they are so wrapped up in whatever is affecting them that they can't hear you. And by the way, I want you to notice that the remedy for Elijah's, Lord, I want to die, what did the Lord provide? Food and rest and water. I call that resignation, because Elijah resigned from the ministry and he was resigned to die. By the way, just a little side note, do you realize that Elijah had just killed 450 men and he ran from one woman? You realize that? And some of you ladies are saying, oh, that's just about the right ratio. That sounds pretty good to me. Yeah, that's about right. See, again, Elijah wasn't making sense. By the way, if you will, I'm trying to find my notes. From Carmel to Jezreel was 25 miles. From Jezreel to Beersheba. And by the way, you recognize that Beersheba was the recognized southernmost point of the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Judah. It was, now I'm sorry, lost myself in my notes. I want to make sure I don't give you the wrong, there we go, here we go. Let's try that again. Carmel to Jezreel, 25 miles. Jezreel to Beersheba was 103 miles. And then it says that Elijah went another day's journey into the wilderness. Right? But I want you to look what it says here. It says then, verse 4, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.' And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and lay down." Again, verse 7. "And the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee.'" Now let me just stop there and look in verse 7. There's something very significant in verse 7. In verse 5, it says an angel, but in verse 7, it says the angel of the Lord. Now, whenever you see that title, the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament, what's it talking about? It's talking about an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. They call that a theophany. All right? A pre-existent appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, you know what that's saying? It's saying that Jesus Christ was so concerned about this runaway prophet, this rebel, this quitter, this man who threw his hands up and said, "I don't care, I'm out of here." He cared enough about him that the Lord Jesus Christ himself came and ministered directly to Elijah. Now, folks, let that settle in for a minute. Here is a man who is clearly out of the will of God, who has clearly sinned, who is clearly not serving the Lord, and yet the Lord Jesus himself comes and ministers personally to Elijah. You know what that says to me, folks? That says that God loves us. That says that even when we are in rebellion, even when we are on the run, Jesus Christ is concerned about us. And let me go on just a little bit farther and say, folks, wherever you are, whatever sin you may be involved in at the moment, I can say absolutely, based upon the truth of the Word of God, that Christ loves you and Christ wants you to be restored to Him. Jesus Christ came and ministered. I put that under the title of ministration, where Christ came and ministered to Elijah. Then we move on to really where I wanted to be. Chapter 19, look in verse 9. Well, we'll start in verse 8. It says, "And then he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, unto the Mount of God." Now, let me just give you, again, geography lesson. Carmel to Jezreel, 25 miles. Jezreel to Beersheba, 108 miles. Beersheba to Horeb, or Mount Sinai, 180 miles. So Elijah is over 300 miles from where God wanted him to be. Just keep that in mind as you look here in verse 9. "And he came there unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said unto him, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" Now, I buzzed over that because that those two verses, again, are just repeated later on in the account, and we'll get to that. But look in verse 11. "And he said," God said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." Now, stop there. And then I want you to turn over to verse 13. Look in verse 13. God sends wind. He sends an earthquake. He sends fire. And then it's still small voice, but look in verse 13. And it says, "And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave." And you realize what we're pointing out here? In verse 11, God commands Elijah, "Go out of the cave." And Elijah says, he didn't say it. In his mind, he's thinking, "I'm quite happy where I am, thank you very much. I think I'll just stay right here." It wasn't until God did the miraculous and then spoke in his still small voice, then all of a sudden Elijah said, "I think I'm going to go out and see what's going on." Do you see the direct rebellion here? When God told Elijah, "Go out of the cave," he didn't go. It wasn't until Elijah went out to see after the still small voice, then he went out. So here we see a direct disobedience of a command from God in verse 11 and 13. Now we carry on with verse 11. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and there was a great and strong wind that rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." And it says, "And it was so when Elijah heard it," the still small voice, "that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?'" Now, can I just stop there and say this? We live in a day and an age where we are told that that which is big, that which is flashy, that which is spectacular, that which is loud is best. Stop and think about it. You see something promoted and they say, "Oh, you know, we've rented out this Coliseum, or we rented out this, you know, this arena, and you know, oh, we're gonna have some of the best names in the whole country, and oh, you know, we're gonna have this singer, and we're gonna have this band, and we're gonna have this, and of course we got speakers bigger than this auditorium, you know, that'll blast it out, you know? And we crank up the volume to the point where you even literally can't hear yourself think. And that's good, right? Because it's big and it's loud and it's raucous and it's spectacular." But God spoke to Elijah in the still, small voice. You know, folks, I'm convinced that sometimes if God would speak to some of us in a still, small voice, we'd never hear it. Because we live in a day and an age where being quiet, it's uncomfortable. Stop and think about it. We get up in the morning, what's the first thing we do? We turn on the TV, we turn on the computer, we turn on the radio, because, you know, we got to find out what's happening with the elections. We need to find out what the weather is, you know, and of course, you know, we got to listen to our favorite radio personality. We get in the car, we put in a CD, we do our MP3 or iPod or what is it, the Bluetooth? Is it Bluetooth? I had a green tooth one time, and the dentist said that's not good, and he cleaned it, so I don't know what the story is. But, you know, and you know, all the way to work, we're filling our lives with noise, and then we get to the work, and the boss is saying, "You got to go faster, you got to go longer, you got to go harder because you need to make more money." And, you know, by the end of the day, we've done 3 days' work in one day, so we're exhausted. So on the way home from work, what do? We want to relax, so we plug into more noise. And then we get home, and what do? We want to relax, so we plop down in front of the TV, and we crank up the volume. And then, of course, we can't go to sleep at night, so to go to sleep, what do? We crank on more noise. And if God would speak to us in a still, small voice, we would never hear it. Folks, I'm not being judgmental, because I do it as well. I'm not being judgmental. What I am encouraging you is Scripture tells us to be still and know that I'm God. And sometimes we need to make that conscious decision that each day I'm going to set apart of my day and I'm going to be still. I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to get alone with God and I'm going to listen for what He has to say to me. And I'm going to block out. I'm going to turn the TV off. I'm going to turn the radio off. I'm going to put the computer on sleep. And, you know, if the boss calls me, I'm going to put the phone on answer phone. And for this portion of time each day, I'm going to listen for God's voice. And I'm going to hear what He has to say. It was in the still small voice that got Elijah's attention. But I want you to look at that last phrase in verse 13. And he says, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" This is a question I was talking about. This is a question that as missionaries we need to ask ourselves regularly. What doest thou here, Charlie Frank? What doest thou here, Pastor Wickert? What doest thou here? And I'd just like to take a minute to just talk about those five words. Look what it says. Number one, what? If Elijah were honest, when God asked him, what would Elijah have to answer? If he were honest, he would say, "I'm in disobedience. I'm feeling sorry for myself. I'm doing my own thing. God, what right now? What? It's all about me. It's all about Elijah. What, Lord? Me. What I want, what I feel, what I want to do. What?" What if God would ask you that same question about yourself? If in your still small voice, in God's still small voice, and in your quiet time with the Lord, if He would ask you, what? What would be your answer? If you were honest, would you say, "I'm in disobedience. I'm running from you, God. I'm doing my own thing. It's all about me, God. It's about the way I feel. It's about what I want. It's about what makes me feel good. What?" Then we move on to the second word. What doest thou here, Elijah? And again, if Elijah were honest, he was doing nothing to serve the Lord. He was doing nothing. Now, folks, don't get me wrong. I don't think there is all... let me back up and let me say this a different way. There are times when you take a course of action and you believe this is where God is leading. And you say, "Lord, I want to do your will." And you start out this way and you get a little bit down the road and you say, "No, hang on a second. I missed it. I'm headed in the wrong direction. I need to get back here where God really wants me." There's nothing wrong with that. That happens all the time. There are good, godly people that sometimes misunderstand God's will and start on the wrong track and realize it and head back. That's not what happened to Elijah. You know, "Lord, I really thought you wanted me to come to this cave out here in this wilderness with nobody around me to serve you." It was none of that. What doest thou here, Elijah? And the answer was, "Lord, I am doing nothing for you. I am doing it all for me. I want to sit here in this cave. I want to feel sorry for myself. I want to rub my feel bads. I want to eat worms and die." Somebody famous who just said that not long ago, didn't he? All right. What doest thou here? Then move on. It says, "What doest thou here?" You notice something? He wasn't talking to Elijah's pastor. He wasn't talking to Elijah's Sunday school teacher. He wasn't talking to the evangelist on the radio or the television. He said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Talk about up close and personal. That's exactly what God is putting his finger on. And by the way, I don't think that God pointed his finger. I point my finger, but I don't think God does. I don't think God needs to. But he says, what doest thou here, Elijah? He wasn't talking to the 7,000 faithful that were still in Israel. He wasn't talking about it. He was talking to Elijah, the runaway prophet. And all, folks, it's so easy for us to point the finger someplace else, isn't it? What did Adam say? The woman thou gavest me caused me to eat. You see, right from the very beginning, it was easy to blame somebody else. But you know, we live in a no-blame society. You realize that? You see, when we start encountering life, I use the example of children, you know. Somehow, it's always somebody else's responsibility for our children. One of the things that Bo and I struggled with for years when our kids were legal, or not legal, when our... Strike that from the record. When our children were little, and we would be in a group situation, and there were kids running all over the place. And oftentimes we would hear the comment, you know, where's little Johnny? Oh, I don't know. Somebody will look after him. It was somebody else's responsibility. You know, and when little Johnny started to set fire to the couch, you know, then I thought somebody would stop him. Somebody, meaning somebody other than me, because it's somebody else's responsibility to look at little Johnny. Now stop and think about the culture that we live in. We now have not only preschools, we now have daycares. Now, I'm not saying that daycare's a bad thing, but just stop and think about it. When your child goes to a daycare, who is teaching them their morals? Who is teaching them what is right and what is wrong? Who is teaching them their attitude about God and about spiritual matters? You see, they have them for 8-10 hours a day. You take them home, you feed them supper and put them in bed. You maybe got them for an hour or two, maybe three. Who's got the major influence? It's somebody else's responsibility. And then we take them to preschool and we take them to kindergarten and then we take them to school. What are your kids learning? Well, I don't know. You know, they're professional teachers there. I'm sure they're doing a good job. And then when your kid gets in trouble at school and they haul him before the headmaster, oh, well, the principal will sort it out, you know. And then, you know, when the principal doesn't get it sorted out, and the next thing you know, they're in the police station, oh, well, that's the cop's job. You know, the cops will get them sorted out. You see, it's always somebody else's responsibility, not just with our kids, but even our own actions. Oh, you know, the reason I said those mean and hateful things was because my mother didn't change my diaper often enough when I was a kid, so it was my mother's fault, right? Now, you know I'm making fun, but if you just stop and you read the newspaper, you read the news articles, you listen to what's being said on television, that's exactly what it is. You see, it's always somebody else's fault. It's not mine. But when God told Elijah, Elijah, what doest thou here? There was no escape. God put Elijah right on the spot, and Elijah had no maneuvering room. Then he goes on to say, what doest thou here, Elijah? Remember, we said that Elijah was at least 300 miles from where God really wanted him to be. And God's saying, Elijah, what are you doing here in this cave all by yourself? Elijah, I didn't call you down here to share the gospel with the badgers and with the goats and with the snakes and the scorpions. I didn't call you here. Look in this cave. You know, when God said, what are you doing here? I can imagine Elijah kind of looking around like, oh, how am I going to get out of this one, you know? There were no people there. Can I share a profound statement with you folks? Ministry is about people. Without people, you have no ministry. Years ago, we saw a video clip called The Pineapple Story. I don't know if any of you saw it. One of the classic lines in there, he said, I could be a good missionary if it weren't for these people. Stop and think about that, folks. You see, I need people, I need Christian people for fellowship. What does Scripture say? Forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. You see, I need other believers for fellowship, for edification. I just said how much we appreciate the way you folks build us up. We need you. But we also need believer. We also need other people because of evangelism. I can't witness to tabletops. I can't witness to horses. I can't witness to deer. You see, Christ died for people. So when God asked Elijah, what doest thou here? He was just turning the screws a little bit tighter. He said, Elijah, there is no ministry for you here. What are you doing here, Elijah? And then we finish with the final word. And I'm so grateful that God finished with this one, because it just emphasizes what we talked about when Elijah was under the bush. What doest thou here, Elijah? And again, he makes it very personal. But I believe in this context, I believe that God is singling Elijah not just personally, but he calls him by name. Now, folks, it's a good thing I'm not God, because I could think of a lot of other names to call Elijah at this point other than Elijah. You see, if it would be Charlie Frank talking to Elijah, I would probably say, what are you doing here, you quitter? You renegade, you rebel, you runaway? What are you doing here, Elijah? But God didn't do that, did he? What doest thou here, Elijah? And folks, again, let me just emphasize the fact that there's no sin that is so great that God cannot forgive. You have not run so far that God cannot restore you. I've talked to people and they say, oh, but Charlie, you don't know what I've done. And I've said, you're right, I don't, and I don't need to know. But God knows, and God is willing to forgive and to restore. Now let me just quickly say, God wasn't done with Elijah. If you read on to the end of the chapter, we don't have time. God had another ministry for Elijah. He said, I want you to go on. I want you to anoint a man by the name of Jehu to be the next king. And I want you to anoint your successor, a fellow by the name of Elisha. So God wasn't done with Elijah. He still had a ministry. He was willing to restore Elijah for continued ministry. But God never restored Elijah to the ministry that he ran away from. Do you realize that? Now, again, this is Charlie Frink. You take it for what it's worth. If you look at Scripture, Israel never had another opportunity for revival after Elijah left. You realize that? I believe when Elijah ran away, he abandoned the last opportunity that Israel had for repentance. For revival. In other words, Elijah left his ministry. God never restored him to that ministry. God wasn't done with him yet. God wanted to continue to use him, but he did not restore him to that ministry. Now, folks, let me just say this. There are times when we have denied God's will for our lives, when we have walked away, when we have rebelled, and we may never get the opportunity to make that right or to get back to where we were. We may never get that opportunity again. But if we're willing to be restored, if we're willing to be forgiven, God can and does use us in the days to come. So folks, let me just end on a word of an encouragement. What doest thou here, Pete, George, Henry, Sarah, Betty? You put your name in there. what doest thou here? If you can honestly say that I am here because this is where God wants me, this is where God has called me, this is where God's ministry for me is, I say, praise the Lord, keep at it. Don't be discouraged. Stay with it. But if you ask yourself, what doest thou here? And your answer is, I'm here because I'm doing my own thing. I'm here because this is where I'm comfortable. I'm here, this is because this is where my family is. I'm here because this is all that I've ever known. Let me encourage you. Repent. Be forgiven. Get back on track. Pastor.